Well, I mentioned a few weeks ago that I've been reading Bonhoeffer's book titled Discipleship, and I appreciated one of the explanations that he gives about the dangers in faith that would cause us to turn back or to keep a non-believer from following Jesus in the first place. He says, the serpent in paradise put this conflict into the heart of the first human to say, did God really say? People are torn away from the clear commandment and from simple, like childlike obedience by ethical doubt by asserting that the commandment still needs interpretation and explanation. You know, did God really say that? People are made to decide by the power of their own knowledge of good and evil, by the power of their conscience to know what is good. The commandment is ambiguous. God intends for people to interpret it and decide about it freely. So, you know, it's about how do you answer that question? We'll determine if you're a disciple or not. Do we say, when we read God's word, did God really say? Did God create this world? Did God order this world? Did God give us a law to obey? Did God place this world under a curse? Did our precious Savior say, follow me? Has God spoken? That's the beginning of discipleship, to say, yes, God really did say. And so far, we've been on this incredible journey through the book of Samuel with all its contours and its paths. And the curves in the paths of Israel have always been governed by this question, as Israel had to answer this question, did God really say? If you remember back in chapter 1, we began with a woman named Hannah who knew that she could cry out to God in her distress. And then we were confronted by those scumbags, Hophni and Phinehas, the evil priests who were exploiting the people of God. And they answered that question, did God really say? In the negative, no, God hasn't given us a law. We can do what we want. They were priests in name only. These men haven't heard, they hadn't heard and responded to the voice of God as they should. They weren't disciples. Next, we meet Samuel, a young boy who had been devoted into the service of God. And he hears the voice of God and responds, speak, for your servant is listening. Samuel obeys. Again, this is the beginning of discipleship. He hears and obeys. And next we have Saul, who has the word of God through the prophet Samuel, but he hears and he disobeys. He's not a disciple. In fact, last week we saw that Saul had become the destroyer of Israel. He destroyed the priests of Nob. He now stands in the shadow of Antichrist, of those who would oppress and destroy God's people. And now we have David, a man of tremendous faith and tremendous failings, but again is set apart because he hears and obeys the word of God. The Lord has been silent for some time now. The last time that he had spoke was to tell the prophet Samuel to go and anoint David as king. And now finally, the Lord does speak once again. And his anointed king listens and obeys. David is a disciple. And chapter 23 is particularly exciting, but a difficult stage in David's exile. And at the end of this chapter, which we'll see by God's grace next week, we'll see a nail-biting escape as David escapes, eludes Saul another time. But at this point in time, David isn't thinking about these comparisons, is he? He's public enemy number one, a fugitive on the run from King Saul. And in this moment of need, David receives incredible assurance as he hears the word of God. You know, what more could we want in this life than to hear the word of God? And David would respond to the Lord's guidance and protection as he writes Psalm 54, a psalm written at this time, as he says, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. Well, David is on the move, and the Lord is on the move, working as he does for the good of his people. And David is here challenged to grow in godliness, as he is challenged not only to think of himself and his own men, but also his neighbors. And David would care for his neighbors as he's obedient to the word of God, which teaches us the value of living by God's word in all of life's twists and turns. If you remember back in chapter 22, God directed David through the prophet to return to Judah. And there's no explanation back then why David should return to Judah, but there is now, because David receives the instruction that there's now trouble in Keilah, a walled town in the eastern farmlands of Judah. So that's where David is. Gad told him to go back that way because there'd be trouble. The Philistines were raiding the threshing floors, meaning the Israelite farmers were doing all the work collecting the grain, and the Philistines were taking off with the goods. And of course, this means that they've been put at the threat of not having enough food. No grain means no bread. And this should have been Saul's job as king of Israel. He should have been the one to go and protect Keilah. But now Saul has become quite beastly. He's no longer the protector of Israel. He's become the destroyer of Israel, killing the priests. And he's too busy in his jealousy tracking down David. It's not Saul that stops to consider this besieged town. That should have been his role. Hey, my people are under attack. I need to go. But it's David who does this. And amidst his own troubles, David's on the run from Saul himself. And now David is the one who's concerned with the people of Israel. And here, men, I think particularly, we can look at David and learn something about what biblical manhood looks like. In chapter 21, we saw in the life of David what biblical manhood doesn't look like. That is, giving into fear and indulging in sin. But here David has grown. He's no longer overcome by fear. And now he joyfully gives himself to sacrificial responsibility. David's told about the siege and he doesn't say, well, I'm too busy with my own problems. I've got Saul after me. He inquires of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? Shall I go and protect my people? And of course, the answer is yes. That's the duty of the king and the duty of Christian men to give ourselves in joyful and sacrificial responsibility. The kingship here we see is being transferred from Saul to David. He's taking responsibility for the protection of his people, even before anyone else is, before Saul is. David will be Israel's protector. And what a blessing it is when the people of God sacrificially take responsibility for the areas within their God-appointed care. Out of love for his country, David would take responsibility, but he does what every man and every woman should do, take action. Before we take action, that is to inquire of the Lord. A.W. Pink writes, the more particularly we seek direction from God in servant prayer, and the more carefully we consult the sacred scriptures for the knowledge of his will, the more the Lord is honored and the more that we are benefited. And so this is an important moment because it's the first time we see direct communication between the Lord and this appointed king, David. The last time we saw these words, the Lord said, was all the way back in chapter 16, where Samuel anoints Saul. And in chapter 14, Saul had asked a similar question of the Lord, shall I go down after the Philistines? But we read in that passage, the Lord did not answer him that day. And we've seen so far that for words of knowledge and words of insight, Saul had become dependent on his vast spy network, not on the Lord, but his spy network, on men like Doeg. But nothing could match the precision and the assurance that comes through the Word of God. But David was not like Saul, who only became proud and jealous. That's what we've been seeing in the character of Saul. He's a proud and jealous man. David would repent of his sin. He would meditate on God's law. He would thirst after the Lord. He was so much different to Saul. And that made all the difference in David's life. The Lord would speak to this anointed king. In verse 2 we read, the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. And so the people of God are men and women who are given incredible responsibility. David was a man on the run. And now he's required to fill in the gap where the king Saul had failed. But this is the mark of God's people throughout all the ages. Sacrificial responsibility that suffers and surprises the world. I've been reading Jonathan Edwards' biography on the life of David Brainerd. David Brainerd was born in 1718, but only lived a short life of only 29 years. He was a candle that shone brightly, but snuffed out almost as soon as it began. He struggled with depression and tuberculosis, but was regarded by men like Jonathan Edwards, William Carey, and Jim Elliot, and a host of extraordinary Christian figures as an inspiration to the Christian life. David Brainerd gave a few short years before he died as a missionary to American Indians, a single man, but his diaries show such incredible commitment to holiness and fruitfulness in obeying the voice of God. Even in the midst of loneliness and sickness, and depression and incredible hardships. And he writes at one point in his diary, "When I really enjoy God, I feel my desires of him the most insatiable, and my thirstings after holiness the more unquenchable. Oh, for holiness! Oh, for more of God in my soul! Oh, this pleasing pain, it makes my soul press after God. Oh, that I may never loiter on my heavenly journey." And I know no one talks like that this day, do they? And David Brainerd, in spite of his own troubles on the mission field, would press on in faith and ministry and be responsible for the area that God had entrusted him with. And within 3 years, as he on the mission field, under his preaching, he would have grown. He had a growing church of 130 American Indians. And he would die of tuberculosis in Jonathan Edwards' house in 1747. And so when we hear the call of God on our life to repent and follow him, to make disciples, to be obedient to his word, the wrong answer is, well, did God really say that? Is that what God wants me to do? Does God want me to obey? No, we say with David Brainerd, we will go. We will press on. We will never loiter. This is what the word of God does when it meets us. It changes us. It causes us to move and go as we sit under the word of God. We never stay the same. And so here we see that the word of God tells David to go and do something. But David's men aren't so sure. They're still afraid. Remember, David had previously been afraid, but he's growing in faith now, but David's men are further behind in their faith. So they say, "Behold, we're afraid in Judah. We're afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" And through physical eyes, not the eyes of faith, but through physical eyes, their concern is reasonable, isn't it? We've got Saul after us, and now you want us to take on the Philistine army as well? This is a recipe for our own slaughter. David didn't argue with the men, but again consulted the Lord. You know, did the Lord still want David, after hearing the concerns of his men, do you still want me and my ragtag team to fight, even while they're afraid? In verse 4, we see that David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." So there's no mistake about it. God had spoken. God really did say, attack the Philistines. The Lord never stutters or stumbles. But how gracious was it for the Lord to reaffirm his word to David and his men, to give them assurance. It's often the case that fear and apprehension are relieved by the word of God. The command to fight seems abrupt, considering David's own circumstances, but the promise of success was assured. The commands and promises of God are like this. Often seemingly impossible, a seemingly impossible task. Think of Abraham. You know, your family will be as numerous as the stars in the night sky. Now leave your family and go to a place you don't know. Moses, go before Pharaoh and I'll work miracles, and you'll command Pharaoh to say, let my people go. You know, disciples, us today, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. But God gives us seemingly impossible commands, but he gives us the promise of assurance like he does to David here. I will be with you. And David's men are reassured by the word of God. Yes, God really did say to go and attack the Philistines. There's no reason to doubt or be afraid. And God's word here was met with obedience in verse 5. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. The command seemed impossible. You know, attack this army while we're ourselves on the run. But the promises were true, and the Philistines were defeated. Well, there's a particular function of the word of God that is highlighted here, and that is that David leads through God's word. You know, when the army of Israel is fearful and dejected, what does David do? How does he lead them? He does so by appealing to God's word. Yes, God really did say for us to attack. David doesn't appeal to his own reason. You know, well, I think this is a good idea. He doesn't appeal to his emotions. You know, I'm so angry that this is happening and I think we should go and attack. He appeals to the Word of God. You know, if you remember, Martin Luther would say this during the Reformation, let the Word do the work. How can Christian leaders lead their people today? Do we do so by stirring emotion, by individual reason, by charismatic personality, by guilt or coercive manipulation? Maybe some of that is involved, you know, hopefully we'll have, passionate leaders who are emotional about the Word of God, but Christian leaders operate on this plain account of God's Word. This is what David did. The men were afraid, and he alleviated their fear by inquiring of the Lord. It could be that the prophet Gad, who is mentioned in chapter 22, was the person who was giving this the medium for this inquiry that he spoke to as he spoke to the prophet. And the Lord gives this clear direction, go and attack. And if you're a Christian leader or wondering what to expect of your leaders, it's this. It's a ministry centered around the Word of God. And today centered around God's written revelation to us, that is, through Scriptures that are sufficient for us in life and faith. A.W. Pink writes again, David didn't storm at his men, you know, get angry at them, and denounce them as cowards. That wouldn't be any good. Nor did he argue and attempt to reason with them, disdaining his own wisdom, feeling his utter dependency upon God, and more especially for their benefit, to set before them a godly example. He turned once more to the Lord. And if we as a church were to remove the Word of God from the pulpit, and I just started preaching what I felt was going to be helpful from my own mind, from my own study apart from God's Word, what would we have? We'd have nothing. Corporate worship would be guided by personal preference and emotion, and I think it would be a fairly horrible place to be. But we are led as God's Word is placed before us, and we hear and obey that Word. This is discipleship and the bond that draws us together as family. The kingly reign of Christ becomes evident as we believers hear and obey the Word of God, as we seek direction from God's Word, His revelation from the Scriptures. Consider how this kingly reign is established in our church, in our families today as well. A husband and a father implements biblical standards of relationships within his family. He gives himself, like David did, over to joyful and sacrificial responsibility as he leads his wife and children. The wife helps and submits the husband. The children obey their parents, and their parents treat their children with fairness and consideration. We submit our families to the Word of God. Well, what about our churches? Well, Christ reigns in His church through biblical church governance of elders and deacons leading and serving the congregation. The whole counsel of God is preached, and we offer acceptable and reverent worship. And like David, who immediately seeks God's Word of how to order his life, our Christian leaders today in the church and at home, mothers and fathers, have nowhere else to go to know how to order our lives but to go to Scripture. And we must be eager to communicate the biblical basis for our decisions. You know, why have we made this decision for our family or for our church? Well, because Scripture says this, we want to hear and obey. Now, this presumes something of Christian leaders and Christians, is that we, of mothers and fathers, that we have some knowledge of Scripture and know how to apply it to our circumstances. David heard and obeyed the Word of God, and he received the benefit of that obedience. His life was ordered in a godly fashion. The first benefit was that his men were united in faith. That's a good thing, isn't it? That's what the Word of God should do. It will first divide the church of those who believe and don't believe, and then it will unite those who remain and say, yes, we can hear. We know the voice of the Good Shepherd. And second, David benefited as the promise was fulfilled. David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So there was this unexpected material blessing that he had for David. He got their cows. You know, it's barbecue time for David. And more importantly, David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And so David offered himself joyfully and sacrificially to the Word of God in order to fulfill the responsibility that God had given to him at this particular time. Well, somewhere in the mix here, Ahimelech's son, Abiathar, who escaped the priestly slaughter had managed to flee to David. That's in verse 6. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with ephod in his hand. Got a picture of an ephod here. There's a line here that we shouldn't miss. That is that the ephod was in hand. And the ephod was a sort of a sacred apron, the part of a priest's uniform, which the ephod of the high priest had the, you might have heard the term in the Old Testament, the Urim and the Thummim, which were used to discern God's precise will in the Old Testament, given to God, which seems to provide a precise yes or no answer to questions. And the point here is that God has now provided David with all the spiritual resources that he needs that were required to reign as a faithful king. David was now served by a faithful prophet, that is Gad, and now he has a true priest, Abiathar, by his side. And so we can compare the two. David is now the protector of Israel. Saul is now the destroyer of Israel. Saul's had the priest murdered. David, however, now has a prophet and a priest. You know, the band is back together, prophet, priest, and king. What does Saul have? Well, he's only got his loose network of spies like Doeg who are informing him. The words that are coming to Saul fall far short of the precise and accurate word of God. Walter Chantry writes, "Isolated from God's servants and the means of grace, Saul had the company of evil spirits who manipulated his moods, his words, and his actions. Under demonic influence, Saul had become a man driven to kill his God-appointed successor. But David, on the other hand, has now been equipped with a means of grace that would guide him and help him in his kingly role of the prophet and the priest. He was equipped to be a righteous servant and savior for the people of Israel. He would rule by God's word in conjunction with the prophet and the priest." And this, of all course, pointed towards its ultimate fulfillment, didn't it, in Jesus, who would not only be king over Israel, but be our true prophet and our perfect high priest as well. The transition of kingship from Saul to David is inching closer and closer. But this doesn't mean that David was safe. When we think of a ferocious animal that's been cornered or injured, you know, it becomes more of a threat, doesn't it? It'll probably lash out with its final breath. And Saul's influence is diminishing, but he's not giving up his kingdom without a fight. And so in verse 7 and 8 we read, "It was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, 'God has given David into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars.' And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men." Now, we've already seen that David had received revelation from God, perhaps through the prophet, but now he has Abiathar, the priest, and that ephod through whom he could appeal to God's direct communication. And David knew that Saul, this is verse 9, David knew that Saul was plotting against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." You can imagine that David, as the leader of several hundred men, is under immense strain, probably weary from Saul's constant pursuits. And so David calls out to the Lord with passion, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down. Saul will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hands of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. You know, you think, well, isn't that great? Any gratitude that the people of Keilah had towards David for saving them has now evaporated. They were overcome with fear when they heard of Saul's fury that was coming against them. And we need to ask the question, should we expect to hear from God as David had been hearing from God in these passages, as in this type of direct and special revelation. David was receiving direct revelation from God. It almost is like he's hearing God's audible voice. And there'll be differences of opinion on this, but my conviction is that the way that God communicated with David 1,500 years ago through the prophet and the priest is different from the way that we should expect to hear the voice of God today. And my reasoning is this. First, what I have in God's word is sufficient for my life and faith. I don't need an audible voice of God. He's already spoken in his word. And second, I'm not David. I'm not the appointed king. David played an important part in salvation history. It doesn't bruise my ego to say David's role in the family of God was more important than mine. And because of that, he has a divine means of consulting God through the prophet and the priest. I like how Ralph David reminds us of the fact that we have something better today than what in fact David had. He says, "But in principle, there is no difference between the elect king and myself." In what was the context of the Lord's guidance given? Was it not in access to God through the appointed priest? And is that not the privilege that I enjoy, the priesthood of Jesus? Through a much greater priest than Abiathar? What, after all, does Hebrews 4:16, chapter 4 mean? Since we have a great high priest, we come to the throne of grace and find grace for help at just the right time. Knowing whether Saul will come down to Keilah can't be any better than that. And so today, having God's complete and sufficient word, we can consult God and his word, just as David did, so that our faith can rise and we can live in this world as we ought to. And so we can be rescued from all sorts of dangers. David here consults God to be rescued from danger. Consider the temptations that our world is constantly bombarded with. Does God give us a word to help us today? Something like the celebration of all types of sexuality. Does God have something to say to us today in this world? Of course he does. Let the marriage bed be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. So God does have something to say to the constant bombardment of that area of our life today. How about fear? Today there's a never-ending stream of news reports and articles that has kept a lot of people in fear for a long time. Do Christians need to share in that same fear and panic? Well, no. One of the most repeated commands in the Bible is, "Do not be afraid." And in fact, we'll see Jonathan say that to David in the next few verses, in 1 Samuel verse 17. "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you." We fear God instead. Christians should be the most responsible people in times like this, but we have no reason to fear. We endure it with prayer and faith and reasonable and rational thinking. And if fear does get the better of us, as did for David a few chapters ago, we can approach God and ask God for his help to calm our nerves. What about another confronting sin that is prevalent in our culture, greed and materialism? Does God have something to say to us today about that? Well, Christians, yes, of course. Christians who've consulted the Word of God will know, I don't need to live with an endless stream of consumption. I don't need to fill my life with more stuff. My joy isn't dependent on my bank balance. And if we take the Bible's teaching seriously, we'll be saved from this danger as well. Consider 1 Timothy chapter 6. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." And so we combat all of these temptations that we have today as we fix our eyes on our Savior, to know and see that he is our greatest treasure and we can find his direction for our life in his word. Well, David does give us a great example of inquiring of God in his word. And as I've mentioned, we don't have a priest or a prophet. We don't have the priest's ephod today, but we do have the fulfillment of the prophet and priest and king. That, of course, is our Savior, Jesus Christ, who speaks to us through his written word. And how might we use Scripture in discerning God's will for our important decisions today? Well, as Sinclair Ferguson wrote a short book titled Discovering God's Will that helps answer this question for us today. It begins by saying that when confronted with a choice, we should seek to understand what the Bible prohibits or commands. We're not to be a slave to sin. We're to put our sin to death. We're to obey God's word and therefore no action which is contrary to the plain word of God can ever be right for the Christian. And perhaps a good place to start in framing a Christian worldview is to understand the Ten Commandments, or to teach our children the Ten Commandments, so that we have a framework for developing a Christian worldview today and understanding the beginning of God's moral law. Second, after becoming aware of what actions are forbidden for the Christian, we can then consider what options are wise and beneficial according to biblical principles. Will this be beneficial to myself? Is it in accord with biblical wisdom? If it's not beneficial but still not forbidden, then what choices should be avoided? This might involve making decisions when making a job or figuring out where to live. You know, will this job help me support my family and my church? Will it allow me to be faithful to God? Is there a faithful group of believers in that town, in that new location that I'm moving to? Does this prospective husband or wife display godly character? Is spending this amount of money reasonable while also supporting my church and ministry, my family and ministries? Will this choice help me serve Jesus? This has helped me recently, considering I'm a tall, lanky fella and I can eat and drink whatever I like, and it doesn't make an external difference, but it certainly makes an internal difference. And I have had to think recently, will eating this amount of junk food and drinking this amount of Coke be helpful in my service to Jesus? Well, no, I should probably drink and eat something else. Will this decision help me in faith and life and to serve Jesus, or will it drive me away from Jesus and be detrimental in my service to Him? Third, what effect will this decision have on others? Will this choice help my family and my co-workers and my friends? And for me, in the last few years, this choice has been centered around setting good example for my daughters, reducing the amount of time I spend consuming entertainment and demonstrating that we don't need all this technology to live. The Bible teaches liberty on matters that aren't morally wrong, but we need to make sure that our liberty is guided by the needs of others, and doesn't, as Paul speaks about Christian liberty in Romans 14, that our choices don't destroy the work of God, don't hinder other people. Will we make decisions that benefit only us, or that benefit others as well? And fourth, is it consistent with biblical principles? Are there examples of faithful men and women navigating similar circumstances in the Bible? Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." We should ask, you know, what would Paul have done? Or how would have Jesus? Do we have examples of how Jesus might have handled this situation? Now, we're not the Messiah, but we can glean from his examples. And we'll see their examples of faithful proclamation, their concern for the weak and the broken, their passion for God, their opposition to worldly influences. Now, these principles presuppose, again, that we have an understanding of God's Word, that we are increasing in familiarity with God's Word, and that we're constantly turning to God's Word. And this process of hearing God assumes that we're frequently meeting with God in prayer. Scripture and prayer matches the resources given to David by God, namely the prophetic word and the intercession of the priest. Now, some might say, well, what about God's leading of our lives? And I say, yes, we can safely say God's providential leading our lives never operates contrary to Scripture, never operates contrary to the Spirit of God, and they act in agreement. Sometimes we as Christians might want more than what God's word said. You know, should I work in this job or that job? Should I move or stay? Should we leave Mount Isa? In these cases, there's likely no wrong or right answer. And the right response is simply the conviction to serve and honor Christ in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. Should a Christian man pursue a spouse? You know, pursuing a spouse, pursue Sally or Jane? Should a Christian woman pursue Tom or Bill? Well, assuming that the potential spouses are equally committed to knowing and growing in Jesus Christ, then a Christian is free with the decisions they make. And what's more important in a decision like that is that the men and women obey God's commands for how husbands and wives should love each other. The revelation we need to make decisions has already been given us in God's Word. In His Word, we find instruction for living a godly life, making wise decisions, loving others, and glorifying God. We're wrapping up. The Bible is our primary source of helping us make godly decisions in this life. But even more importantly, God's Word informs us of God's great truths of sin and salvation. And this passage reveals to us a number of those great truths. First, you'll find no lasting salvation in anyone but Christ. This is what David discovered as he was betrayed by the people of Keilah. David inquired of the Lord, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." And David, despite putting his life on the line for that town, the action wouldn't be reciprocal. Salvation wouldn't come from Keilah. We can't trust our salvation to anyone. We can't even trust it to ourselves. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Keilah would let David down. But how much today do we let ourselves down? David would later sing in Psalm 146, "Do not put your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there's no salvation." Second, the Bible tells us that we're pursued by a terrible enemy who seeks to destroy our souls. David was innocent, yet Saul had one goal, to kill this rising king. And we're likewise threatened by an adversary today. Peter warns us, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Our enemy is not easy to avoid. He's called the accuser. He accuses us before God because of our sin. And sin is defined by God's own law and comes with the consequences of death. This is our greatest problem. Our enemy has gained power over us because of our sin and draws near to us to remind us of the consequences of that sin, that your sin deserves the righteous anger of God. And third, the Bible tells us that we can find a refuge and a stronghold. That was the passage of the sermon last week. There is a stronghold in God in the arms of our Heavenly Father. The people of Keilah betrayed David. Saul would continue to pursue David, endeavoring to kill him. But we read it of David in verse 14. David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. And so when we read the accounts of David, we see in them a shadow of an even greater salvation that our Heavenly Father achieved for us by sending his only Son into the world to bear the punishment of our sin, to free us from the anger and consequences that are deserving to us. And in doing so, Christ would overthrow the kingdom of our enemy, the devil. And David could constantly praise the Lord for his salvation, and we can too. At one stage, David sang the following words, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, for the glory of God." Father, please help us as a people to grow in greater understanding of your word, so that our thoughts and actions might be guided by Scripture. Help us not succumb to the spirit of the age that are concerned about everything else but the word of God. May we go to your word constantly for hope and help. Amen. Thank you.